Okay, we have a tough lesson tonight. So I hope it's not too hot in here and you've got your thinking caps on because you're going to need them. This is going to be one of the more detailed lessons that I have given. And I think one of the most important as we talk about sola scriptura, as we talk about the authority of the Word of God. So I want to begin in a word of prayer and then I'm ready to rumble. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the privilege of teaching. I want to thank you for your word, which is a light to our path. Lord, it's a truth, and that's certainly something the world needs today. So help me, Lord, as I communicate, may I be effective in doing so. May I be truthful. May I honor your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The question we want to bring up tonight is a question that was asked last week in class, and that question is, wherein lies the authority of the church? The Roman Catholic Church says the authority lies within the church itself, because the church alone has the authority to properly interpret Scripture, to properly determine what is sacred tradition and what is not, and to elevate sacred tradition to a position that is equal to the Word of God itself. So therefore, when you look at that carefully, you see that Roman Catholicism really has three authorities. They have the authority of the church, they have the authority of Scripture, and they have the authority of sacred tradition. It was Martin Luther who said, "No, it can't be. There's only one authority, and that is sola scriptura. It's Scripture only." So we need to ask as we get started, what is sola scriptura? Sola scriptura says that everything we need to know about salvation and everything we need to know about how to live the Christian life is found in the 66 books of the Bible. We need nothing else. The Bible contains all the spiritual truth that God wants us to know. We are not to add to the Bible, nor are we to take away from it, because everything is there that will help us in our Christian walk. We need no other. Now, sola scriptura does not say that the Bible contains all truth, because certainly there are truths that lie outside the Bible, like microbiology, like who put together the Chinese alphabet, like rocket science, things like this. These are things that the Bible simply doesn't concern themselves with, but nonetheless they are truths. But they are not spiritual truths. Now we know that science, or scientists, base truth on observation. And yet we know that scientists today can observe the same information and come up with different conclusions. They have a different conclusion on global warming. They have a different conclusion on the age of the universe. They have a different conclusion on evolution or no evolution. So science can observe things and still have different viewpoints as to what they observe. And the reason why I bring that up is because of a very interesting statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus. I saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw them there in their glorified form. I wanted to have a tabernacle built for each one of them, and all of a sudden Moses disappears and Elijah disappears and it's Jesus only. I witnessed that with my own eyes." And then he says this, "But the prophetic word is a more sure revelation. I am more certain about the truthfulness of the word of God. I am more certain about Scripture than I am what I saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Sola Scriptura also recognizes there are words that Jesus spoke, there are words the apostles spoke that are not found in Scripture at all. Remember what John says as he closes off the book of Revelation. He says, if everything that Jesus said were written down, the word more that contained all the books that would have to be written. Now, I'm quite sure that's an exaggeration, but nonetheless, what it does tell us is There's far more that Jesus said than what we have recorded for us. And sola scriptura says that's quite all right. We don't need that, evidently, or God would have given it to us. We have everything we need in these 66 books, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. We have everything we need to know how to be saved and how to live a godly life. We need no other book. So, with that introduction, let's talk about the declaration of the Roman Catholic Church in regards to Scripture. Well, we're going to talk about what does the Roman Catholic Church teach in regards to Scripture. Let me say that the Roman Catholic Church has a very high view of the Word of God. And that may surprise some of you, but for example, at the Council of Trent in 1546, it says Scripture came from Christ and the apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We'd say amen to that, right? Later, the Church affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture at Vatican Council I back in 1870. Pope Pius X in 1907 and Pope Pius XII in 1943 likewise verified, we believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe that what the apostles wrote in the New Testament was perfectly communicated, and it is inerrant. It is without error. We see where the Vatican Council II in 1962 says Scriptures are divine revelation, firmly and faithfully, without error, and contain that truth which God wanted to put in sacred writings for our salvation. Let me say the Roman Catholic Church has a higher view of Scripture than many Protestant churches do today. Most Protestant churches today do not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Most of our seminaries today have gotten away from teaching that. Fuller would be a good example of that. I might even say perhaps Hope International University, where I attended. Once they believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God, and now they say, oh no, there's errors in Scripture. Now the Scripture contradicts itself here and there. But the Word of God is still important to us because in matters of faith, it's accurate. It's just in the detail that it's not accurate. That's what they're saying. But the Roman Catholic Church says, no, we believe everything of the Word of God is truth, and there are no errors contained therein. However, the Roman Catholic Church believes in a dual authority, and that dual authority is called sacred tradition. For example, at the Council of Trent, once again, this in 1546, we read this. It is not from sacred Scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed, but sacred tradition transmits in its full purity God's Word which has been entrusted to the apostles. Now get this sentence. This is from the Council of Trent. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. So, there's sacred tradition. I'll talk about that in a second. But sacred tradition and the Word of God in the Roman Catholic Church are held as equal in authority. Now, what is sacred tradition? Well, remember we already gave a passage from the Gospel of John. Many words Jesus spoke which are not written down in this book. And so Jesus spoke words that were not written down, but were communicated to the apostles. The apostles spoke words that were not written down. But somehow, this particular message, by means of oral transmission, came down through the ages, and finally the church heard about all of these oral traditions, and they had to decide which of these oral traditions really is of God, which of these oral traditions is not of God. They made a declaration in that regard, and those which they declared to be from God Himself, either the teachings of Jesus or the apostles, they canonized. And they made those sacred traditions equal to Scripture itself. Now, one of those oral traditions would be the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I'm just giving an example here. I'll give you more in just a moment. Now, the Immaculate Conception of Mary says that Jesus was born, that Mary was born without original sin. Now, that was not official church doctrine until December the 8th, 1854, under Pope Pius the 9th. And here's what Pope Pius the 9th said in regards to the Immaculate Conception. If some should presume to think in their hearts otherwise, in other words, if you do not accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, then they shall know and thoroughly understand that they are by their own judgment condemned, have made shipwreck concerning the faith, and fallen away from the unity of the church. Now it's interesting, because I'm sure there were rumors, there was talk about the Immaculate Conception before December the 8th, 1854. But no one had to believe that. You could believe it if you chose to, but you didn't have to. It was not church doctrine. But then all of a sudden the Pope declares, this is sacred tradition. We are going to canonize that particular doctrine. We are going to make that doctrine equal to the 27 books of the New Testament. And if you as a Catholic do not believe it, then you come under judgment. Your faith has become shipwrecked. And you are no longer in good standing with the church. One day is all it took to force people to change their thinking in regards to Catholic theology.
Is there a document that was published, or how? You have a very specific date here.
They have what's called the papal bull, which is a letter that comes from the Pope. I don't know why it's called a bull, but it's called a bull. It's a bunch of bull. Pardon me.
But it's a document.
It's a document that the church then sanctions. Uh-huh. And then that becomes official teaching of the church. So a Catholic may say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Now I've got to believe it. Simply because the Pope declared it. Yes.
Is there any writing anywhere that gives his reason for doing that?
You mean writing?
Did he ever give any explanation, or was that ever written down anywhere that people could?
These were just, I'm going to use the term rumors. These were rumors that had been passed down through the centuries and finally became official doctrine. Now you stop and think about this. You ever play the game gossip? And you get yourself in a circle, you know, and maybe 8 or 10 of you. And let's say I'm the one that's going to start, and I'm going to whisper a sentence in the ear of the person sitting to my right. And that person has to whisper what I just said to them to the next person. And we go all the way around the room, and it comes back to me. And what this person says to me isn't anything like what I said to this person. That's kind of a fun game to play, because it shows how mixed up people can get with just trying to spread gossip. Now, of course, the Catholic Church would not say this is gossip, because they would say the Holy Spirit preserved this rumor. They wouldn't use rumor, would they? They preserved this oral tradition. So I'll be a little more respectful of the church here. They preserved this oral tradition, and now it's time for us to declare that statement as canonical, as something that is equal to anything that is found in the New Testament. Now, I want you to see a couple of passages of Scripture the Roman Catholics used to support sacred tradition. We'll talk a little bit about them in just a minute, but one is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That's it. Now, one other, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So they say there are traditions that came from Jesus. There are traditions that came from the apostles. These traditions were never written down, but the Holy Spirit protected these traditions through centuries of time until eventually the church canonized those traditions. And so the church is teaching We believe in the authority of the Word of God. We believe it to be the inerrant Word of God. We have total respect for the 27 books of the New Testament Scriptures, but also we have an equal respect to these or for these oral traditions. So now you have three authorities in the Catholic Church. You have the Church being the authority because the Church determines the interpretation of Scripture. And the Church determines what oral traditions are of God and what are not of God, and they will interpret those traditions, and every Catholic has to submit to the teachings of the Church. You cannot determine theology for yourself. You must accept the theology as it comes down from the Church. Now, what are some other sacred traditions? We talk about the Immaculate Conception. Let me just name a few here. You have infant baptism. There's nowhere in the New Testament that talks about an 8-day-old baby being sprinkled. That was part of oral tradition. There's the authority of the Catholic Church in matters of doctrine and morals. So who is it that put the Church in the position of being the authority that we're talking about? The Church put itself in that authority. There's no place in the Bible that talks about the Church having that kind of authority. Then you have the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary.
Didn't he have brothers, at least one sister, or where'd that family come from?
Yeah. Let me say something about this. This to me is stupid, okay? I do not understand why we would teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible says they were married. Okay? The Bible would teach that you have to consummate a relationship. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see, if you're married, what does Paul say? You better come together. If you don't come together, the man might not have good self-control. He might burn with passion. What the Catholic Church is teaching is that Joseph and Mary lived like brother and sister, not like husband and wife. Okay.
Does their perpetual virginity mean that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary and Joseph never had sex?
That's correct.
They never had sexual intercourse.
They never had sexual intercourse.
But they had other children.
His brothers come from.
No. They use the term brother in a more generic sense. And they refer to the brothers and sisters as nephews.
So they think that Mary and Joseph didn't have any.
No, they did not have children.
Well, doesn't it say someplace in the New Testament that they didn't know Mary? Well,
right.
Well, it says after.
Yes, and so the word know certainly implies a sexual relationship if you go back to the book of Genesis. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. You know, the word know, it's not, you know, you don't conceive out of a general acquaintance with somebody. Then you have the Assumption of Our Lady, which means that Mary then ascended into heaven. She became the Queen of Heaven. Remember, there's somebody in the Old Testament referred to as the Queen of Heaven. Salvation only through the Church. The infallibility of the Pope when speaking ex cathedra. You know what that means, to speak ex cathedra? It means that when the Pope sits on his chair, there's authority in his seat. Now, this actually goes back to a Jewish tradition, because Jewish rabbis would teach that when you speak with authority, you must sit down when you talk. If you stand up when you speak, you're not as authoritative as if you would sit down. Remember when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, what does the Bible say? He sat down. Now, some people might say the reason he sat down because that was a long sermon. But the truth of the matter is he sat down being a Jewish rabbi, in a sense, because his message was authoritative. And so when the Pope sits down on his chair, it's authority. Now, the interesting thing about these oral traditions is this. They would say, first of all, that there's no oral tradition that is contrary to Scripture. In fact, they would believe that all these oral traditions were known about by Jesus and by the apostles, because basically that's supposedly where they came from. But it's also interesting to note that none of these oral traditions were really ratified until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So prior to 1215, the Catholic Church had no oral traditions that were doctrine, that would be something canonized and equal to the authority of the Word of God. Now let's talk about the denial of tradition by the Reformers. Because what would the Reformers say in regards to this? Well, we looked at two passages of Scripture, and I don't want to make too much a comment about them. We talked about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and we talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And what these verses were basically saying is that tradition is something that was already established. It was nothing future. It was something already known, already taught in the church. And all the Apostle Paul is saying is, I want you to hold on steadfastly to these traditions which you have already been taught. But none of these traditions have been illuminated in any way. Let me just give you some statements. Like, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith and how they define sola scriptura. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The 39 articles of the Anglican Church have this to say about sola scriptura. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. And so what these statements of faith are really saying is this: the Bible contains all we need to know for salvation and for Christian living. We are not to add to it. We are not to take away from it. And it was these statements came up in defiance of the Catholic Church and their decision to make sacred tradition equal to the Word of God, which was the very thing that Martin Luther refuted, as well as the Reformers. Now we're going to get into a more interesting discussion here. Let's talk about the difficulties of sola scriptura. I want to give you six arguments of the Roman Catholic Church as to why they believe what they believe, that the church is the authority and not the scripture. Scriptures are authority, but it's the church that determines the authority of the scripture. Here's their first argument. The early church did not have the entire New Testament. Well, that's absolutely true. So, if the early church did not have the entire New Testament, and the scriptures are the authority of the church, then wherein lies the authority? And the Catholic Church would say, the church is the authority in this case, because we don't have the 27 books of the New Testament. And then they would establish this by saying, look who settled the Arian controversy. It was the church. And that was settled at the Council of Nicaea in 321. And what's the Arian controversy? Well, there was this man by the name of Arius. And what did he believe? He believed that Jesus was a created being. He was an angel. He was not God manifest in the flesh, so it's a denial of his deity. He came down to this earth and was, so to speak, adopted as the Son of God, but he was not God in the flesh. Well, that's the very teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses today. They follow after Arianism. And it was the church at the Council of Nicaea that said, no, that's not the case. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit, and there's one God. And they believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. It was the church that established that, they say. Because we don't have the 27 books of the New Testament yet. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, while it's true that the last few books were written by John, say as late as 95 up to 100, like the Gospel of John, like the book of Revelation, Most of the New Testament was written between 45 and 67. And there's a very interesting statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He says this, I'm writing to you here, the church of Colossae. I want you to take this letter and I want you to send it to the church at Laodicea. I've also written a letter to the church at Laodicea. I want you to receive that letter from them. So what do we see happening here? We see when a letter was received, the church right away said, hey, this is from Paul. Paul is an apostle. We need to make a copy of this letter and we need to send it to another church. And so very early, the letters were being accumulated by the church. If all I had was the book of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, if all I had was the letter that Paul preached to the Ephesians or wrote to the Ephesians, you know what? That's a year's worth of preaching for me. And then another letter can come, and now I have more material to preach. There's still authority in Scripture, even if there's only one or two books that the church possesses. But the Catholic Church makes the argument you have to have all 27 books. And you don't have all 27 books until they were canonized in the late 4th century. So, who's the authority until you have the completed New Testament? The church says, we are the authority. Okay. Here's the second argument.
Ron,
yeah, go ahead.
Just a date question. When did Jesus die? What year was that?
Well, most would say around 30 to 33. Yeah.
So these books
they would place Jesus' birth between 2 and 5 BC. And so, depending on what viewpoint you want to hold, that would place around, if he's 33, it would put him around 30 to 33.
So the Bible, so I see a date of 45 here. So if he died even at 32, the earlier date was or 30, then that would be 15 years after the letter is actually written down.
That would be true. And what you would also see that Paul already visited these churches and spent some time there preaching to them. So they had the oral word before they got the written word. Okay, here's the second argument. The canon of the Bible was not set until the 4th century. This kind of goes back to what we talked about already. Now, how was the canon of the Bible determined? Well, the church determined it. That's what they're going to say, and they're right. And there's actually about 4 criteria that the church used. Number 1 is the claim that all Scripture was given under the inspiration of God. So you have to believe, hey, I'm reading this letter that Paul has just written, and I have to believe that Paul was inspired, so this letter, therefore, has been given under the inspiration of God. Secondly, it has to deal with the contributors. Who wrote the letter? And the church would say it would have to be written by one of the apostles or by somebody who's closely affiliated with the apostle, like Luke, for example. The third had to do with content. And the content, does that letter contain the authority of Jesus Christ? And the fourth was the conscience of the church. Because the church now has to determine what is false doctrine and what is true doctrine. Because as you may know, there were many pseudo-gospels that were written during this time, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Jude and so forth. So there were all these Gnostic gospels being written. And so the church now has to determine, hey, is this really an apostolic writing, or is this something that is false? So the church makes these determinations. Now here's what's interesting. The earliest listing of New Testament books was compiled around 170. And it was known as the Muratorian Canon, and it was discovered by an Italian priest by the name of Muratori in the year 1740. What's so significant about this is, when you go back to the year 170, there is a listing in this canon of 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The books that were missing were Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. All the other books are listed in this particular canon, known as the Muratorian Canon. What does that say to you? It says that these letters were being circulated amongst the churches and they were being compiled so that the church by at least 170 had many, many of the New Testament books, perhaps as many as 22 of them. We know that that Athanasius of Alexandria in 367 gives us the first listing of the 27 books. And then you have various synods in the latter part of the 4th century, like the Synod of Rome, the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, all ratifying the 27 books set forth by Athanasius. Number 3, an extra-biblical authority identified the canon of the Bible. That's what the Catholics will argue. So you have an extra-biblical authority now determining what 27 books you're going to have in Scripture. So therefore, where is the authority? The authority is in the church because it's the church that determined the 27 books. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church will say, we are the ones who gave you the New Testament. Now, I want to talk about that. Did the Roman Catholic Church really give us the New Testament?
No.
Here's how we know that. The Roman Catholic Church evolved. You know, the last 2 weeks we've talked about the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. Let's understand something. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was not the church of the 1st century, the 2nd century, the 3rd century. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages is not even the Catholic Church of today. You don't see the church launching crusades. You don't see the church committing inquisitions, calling people heretics if they don't believe the Pope to be the vicar of Christ. It's a different Catholic Church. So, the Catholic Church evolved. Now, what was the most important church in the New Testament times? First and second century. Do you know what church that was?
The Jerusalem Church.
No. Good guess.
Alexandria.
No. The church at Antioch, Syria. The church at Antioch, Syria was the most important church in the New Testament times. That church was the first Gentile congregation. That church was the first to call followers of Jesus Christ Christians. That church raised up a prophet by the name of Agabus, who prophesied there would be a famine in the city of Jerusalem. That church sent a rescue team to Jerusalem to help people during the time of the famine. That church ordained Paul and Barnabas and sent them out as missionaries. And Paul and Barnabas were totally accountable to the church, not in Jerusalem. They were accountable to the church in Antioch of Syria. And now get this. There was a man in the church of Antioch of Syria by the name of Ignatius. And in the year 110, Ignatius wrote a letter and he referred to the church as the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. And he was using the word Catholic not in the sense in which we talk about the Roman Catholic Church. He was using the church, or the word Catholic, to speak about the Great Commission. That the church has the responsibility of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The church at Rome was a mess. All you need to do is read the first two letters that Paul, or the first two chapters of the book of Romans. And you'll see all the sins in the church at Rome. In fact, there were so many problems in that church. What does Paul say? God is ready to give up on you and turn you over to a reprobate mind. So, the great church of the first and second centuries anyway was the church at Antioch. Notice it's in Syria. Syria was the first Christian nation, by the way. The first Christian nation. And look what's happening in Syria today once the Muslims take over. When I get into back into the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to talk about what's going on in Syria and what's going on in Turkey, because it's so relevant to what we read in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So just hang in there with me. We'll get there. Now, when did they get back to this issue? Well, let's take a break here in a minute. When did the church actually become known as the Roman Catholic Church? That's really unknown. I did a little research on that, and I get all different kinds of answers. There are those who want to say, well, it became the Roman Catholic Church when they had their first pope, a man who was officially called their first pope, which would be Pope Leo I in the year 440. Pope Leo was the first one to claim his authority from the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? His name was Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. And upon this rock, which I believe to be the confession of faith that he made, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, the Catholic Church has the idea that Peter is the rock upon which the church is to be built. Right? And we say, no! It's the confession that Peter made. But here's what the Pope Leo said. He declared himself to be Pope based on the glory of the blessed Apostle Peter, in whose chair his power lies and on whose authority shines forth. It was Pope Pius X, 1835 to 1914, who declared, "He is Jesus Christ hidden under the veil of the flesh." Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. Woo. It was Pope Pius XI, 1857 to 1939, who declared infallibility when speaking on matters of doctrine and morals. So you see, this idea of the papacy, as you see it in the church today, came along quite late. So, did it become the Roman Catholic Church then? Did it become the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the split of the church, when the Greek Orthodox Church split off in the 700s? There are some who even want to say that it became known as the Roman Catholic Church after the time of the Reformation movement. So, when it really is called the Roman Catholic Church is up for debate, I suppose. But I think the important thing to understand in this discussion is that the church of the first and second century was not the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. And the Roman Catholic Church did not give us the scriptures, but we can say the Catholic Church did. In the sense that they ratified the 27 books that we have as part of our New Testament. You want to take a break now and then... I'll get this finished up. Okay, we're talking about objections to sola scriptura from the standpoint of the Catholic Church. And basically what they're saying, we are the authority because we are the ones that determine the 27 books of the New Testament. So if you're saying that sola scriptura, if you're saying the scriptures are really the sole authority, they weren't even in existence when the church started. So somebody has to be the authority, and it's the church. That's their argument so far. Okay, here's number four. Ready? See it on your outline here? I think it's on page four. The belief that scripture is self-authenticating does not hold up under examination. Their argument here is this. If you read any letter of the New Testament, like let's just take the book of Romans, and you were to read that letter, would you know by reading that letter that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit? You've been taught that, but if you've never read the book of Romans before, you might just think it to be another letter. And so the church is saying there's no letter in the New Testament that authenticates itself as being scripture. And so therefore, the church has to determine what is scripture and what is not. The church has to determine what letters are inspired by God and what ones are not. And they would say, if you look at some of the early church fathers like Athanasius or Jerome or Augustine, all of them had different ideas as to what books belonged in the Bible. And the books that were most vulnerable were James and Jude and 2 Peter and Revelation. I think I told you of... Here we have some new people in the class. But my very first class I taught at Mariners was the singles class over there. Now, I just taught 1 week because the teacher of the class was going to be out of town, and so they asked, would you fill in? This was not going to be a class I was going to teach regularly. Good. And so I visited the class a few weeks ahead of time just to see what I'm getting into here, what the teacher's talking about, and what would be a good topic to deal with. So he's been spending all this time on grief. And so I thought, well, you know what I'm going to talk about? I'm going to talk about what happens when you die. I'm going to make it a very positive message, because if you know the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. So I walk in on Sunday now, and there's two ladies that meet me. And they say, what are you going to talk about? You must be our speaker, yeah? What are you going to talk about? I'm going to talk about what happens when you die. Oh, no, we don't want to hear that. Change the topic. We're tired of this. All we've heard for the last few weeks has been topics on grief. Talk about something else. And I said, I'm prepared to talk about this subject, and I think you'll find it hopeful. And so I get up to speak, and one lady leaves the room altogether. And another lady goes and sits in the corner and turns her chair around so her back is to me.
Was there like a message in that that you
didn't know? So I'm teaching away, and the thing I'm noticing that eventually her chair keeps turning around until she's finally facing me. But what I'm getting to, I gave a passage out of 2 Peter in my lesson. So there's this man that comes up to me, and he identifies himself as a Presbyterian pastor. And he says, I don't understand why you used a passage from 2 Peter. It doesn't belong in the Bible. And I handed him my Bible, and I said, well, if it doesn't belong there, would you tear it out? No, I don't want to do that. Well, I could get another Bible. I wanted to see if he'd tear it out. It just shows that people still, even when we have the books that we have today, argue over what books belong in the New Testament and which books don't. Fifth, is the doctrine of sola scriptura created division and disunity which resulted in multiple Protestant denominations? You know what? They're right. And what the Catholic, this is a strong argument of the Catholic Church. As soon as you put the Bible in the hands of the common person to read, you're going to come up with multiple interpretations of Scripture. And that's one reason why there are over 2,000 Protestant denominations, but there's only one Holy Roman Catholic Church. Because the doctrine comes from the magisterium, that is the Pope and Cardinals in session, down to the priest, and they all have to teach the same thing. But when you put the Bible in the hands of the common people, look what you have. All of these denominations, all this division within the church. So their argument is, Catholics maintain a united interpretation, Protestants give a divided interpretation. Sixth, the final authority for doctrine and morals is in the church and not in Scripture. That's their argument. Now, where do they get that? They base this on this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul said this. He says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the Catholic Church is saying, look, the church determines the truth. There's a book by a man named Carl Keating. Yeah, the book is entitled Catholicism and Fundamentalism. Carl Keating used to be an evangelical that got left the evangelical Protestant movement, became a leader in the Roman Catholic Church. He's one of the most prolific speakers for Roman Catholicism today. In fact, if you listen to EWTN Catholic Radio, as I do from time to time, you'll find him on there every once in a while answering questions, because they have a, you like your Bible answer man, they have a Catholic answer man. So you can send in your questions.
What was his name again?
Carl Keating. Carl with a K. Keating. K-E-A-T-I-N-G. Here's a sentence. Now notice this sentence from his book. The church tells us the Bible is inspired. We can take the church's word for it precisely because the church is infallible. You have the infallible church determining the infallible scripture. Okay. I reverse that. I say it's the infallible word of God that determines the truth of the church ought to teach. So these are the arguments in Habit.
Ron, I know you've given a rebuttal to each of these arguments about Catholics. What is the rebuttal in number four, where they say that believe that Scripture is self-authenticated is not all under examination, and they give all these early church fathers that disagreed about what books should be included? What would be your response to that?
I would say it's a difficult thing to respond to because the church is what gave us the Scripture. We can't argue that point. There were councils that determined which books belonged in the Bible and which books did not. And we just have to believe that the Holy Spirit guided the direction of those members of that council. There's no other way I can look at that. What we can say is it's not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church. Because there was no Roman Catholic Church in the latter part of the 4th century. There was the Catholic Church, but we can't mistake the Catholic Church, and we can't say that the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church are they're far from the same. Okay.
Who decided that the church is infallible?
They did.
They decided that.
Well, who gave them that authority?
They gave themselves that authority. They would base it on going back to Matthew 16. You know, whom do you say that I am? He asked the disciples, you know that passage, and you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I think you understand from the Greek the word Peter is masculine in gender, and it's a word for rock, but it's a small stone. Whereas, upon this rock I will build my church, that's a boulder, and it's female in gender. I'm sorry, ladies, but the woman is larger than the man when it comes to rocks, you know? Whatever that means. But the authority, then, lies in Peter. That's the Catholic Church. And so that authority has been given to Peter and every bishop of Rome to follow him. That authority is found in the seat that Peter sat in and the succession of apostles. And so, therefore, because Peter was the first pope, therefore, authority was given to him to make that declaration. Now, maybe he didn't say that, but through apostolic succession, that finally comes out.
But that's not what Jesus said later on in Matthew. He said, all authority has been given to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus said.
Well, good point. There's a good rebuttal. Yeah.
He's also the Logos. He's self-initiating, self-authenticating. And his word, which is who he is and what he is irrefutable.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot delineate from there. He is either the Logos, which it says, the word became flesh.
We're going to get there.
Did the flesh become word?
Okay. I got 20 minutes. I think we can do this. I may not look up every scripture. Every scripture is down there that you can study them when you get home. I'll kind of give them off the top of my head or give some of them. Let's see what we have time for. What we're dealing with now is the doctrine of sola scriptura. In other words, does scripture itself declare that it is the final authority? Does Scripture itself say that we are not to add to it or take away from it? That's where we're headed with this. You know, I used to listen to the Hugh Hewitt show on radio, and he was interviewing one of the apostles of the Mormon Church. And Hugh Hewitt was asking him about the Book of Mormon as an additional revelation to the Bible. And I remember the bishop, or the apostle rather, saying this. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you can't add to Scripture. And so, therefore, the Book of Mormon is a legitimate, modern revelation of God. And it is even superior to Scripture. Now, the reason why it's superior to Scripture is because the Book of Mormon is without error. However, the Bible is accurate as long as it's been translated correctly. You know, they would say, well, there's parts of the Bible that the Catholic Church messed up. And so we can't trust certain parts of the Bible. But we can trust fully the Book of Mormon. But the point he was making is, there's nowhere that Scripture says you can't add to it. Oh, I want to refute that, okay? That's where we're headed with this. Because remember, the Catholic Church has sacred tradition. They've added to the Bible. The Book of Mormon, or the Mormons, have added to the Bible. The Seventh-day Adventists have added to the Bible. The Jehovah Witnesses have come up with their own Bible. They take the deity of Jesus Christ out of every place it's found. Now, here's what we can't do. And this is what so many Protestants do when they want to refute this whole idea. They'll go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Moses says, you can't add to, you can't take away from the law. Well, that's the law. That refers to the law of Moses. You can't use that verse to talk about all of Scripture. Or some people will turn to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Remember what the Job says there. Anyone you can't add to, you can't take away from this book. If you do, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. That refers to the book of Revelation. You can't use that verse to talk about all of Scripture. Okay? So let's get those two verses out of our mind right now. Know how they're to be properly used. I want to give you eight scriptures that I think are helpful in giving a strong argument that the Bible as we have it today is what God wants us to have. Nothing more and nothing less. First of all, there's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, I'm going to read these verses to you. You know them as well as, I mean, these are some of the verses you first memorized, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now notice, Scripture is given for these purposes, for doctrine. That's teaching. That's everything that God wants us to know. It's for reproof. That is, it is written to correct people who are in error. It is for correction. It is for helping people get back right with God. It is for instruction in righteousness. It is telling us everything we need to know about how to live the Christian life. That's the purpose of Scripture. So it's given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the word complete is the result here. What is the result of the man of God who studies the Scripture? It's that he might be equipped for every good work. That's the result. But he's complete to be able to do that. Now, who is the man of God? That's the question. The Roman Catholic Church says the man of God is the priest, the bishop, and the magisterium of the church. It is not the common person. Okay? So only the priest can interpret Scripture and know doctrine and know how to reprove and know how to correct and know how to instruct in righteousness. Because he alone is equipped for every good work. That is the Catholic interpretation of that verse. I would say that the man of God is everybody who is a child of God, whether it's man or woman, that studies the Word of God and knows doctrine and knows how to reprove and knows how to correct, and knows how to instruct in righteousness. And that includes you and me. Okay? So, the Word of God makes the man of God complete. Notice next, it is based on the commitment to contend earnestly for the faith. This is a very important verse, Jude verse 3. Notice what Jude said. Contend earnestly for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. Notice the definite article in front of the word faith. Contend earnestly. He didn't say contend earnestly for faith. He said contend earnestly for what? The faith. What is the faith? It is all that God wants us to believe. And now he says this. It was given once for all. That's an aorist passive in the Greek. Which means the faith was given at a point of time in the past. And that comes forward. Not to be added to, not to be taken away from. It has already been given. Everything that is considered the faith was given. And it's the responsibility now to contend earnestly for that faith. Thirdly, it is based on the content of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter says this, that God has given us knowledge, and he's given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. So Scripture then has given us everything we need to know about how to live the Christian life, how to be a godly individual. We don't need anything else. Number four, it is based on the complete construction of the foundation upon which the church is to be built. This to me is absolutely critical that you understand. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, here's what Paul is saying. Revelation. God is giving revelation to two types of individuals, apostles and prophets. Okay? God is giving revelation to apostles and prophets. That revelation becomes the foundation upon which the church is to be built. So Paul is using a metaphor. He's talking about the church in terms of a building. No contractor is ever going to build a building on an incomplete foundation. Does that make sense? The foundation has to be complete before you start building on it. And Paul is saying, the foundation has already been laid. It is complete because it is the revelation that God has already given to apostles and prophets. Number five, it is based on the claim of Paul that there is no gospel but what he preached. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, what does he say? Even if an angel were to come from heaven and speak to you something other than what I have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's a good verse to use on Mormons, right? Remember they say the angel Moroni came and spoke to Joseph Smith, you know, and now we got this additional revelation. I remember talking with a lady about this. And I said, she was a leader in the Mormon church. And I said, well, what do you do with Galatians 1:6? You know, you have this angel Moroni coming and giving a revelation that Paul knew nothing about. Paul didn't know anything about Joseph Smith. Paul didn't know anything about a golden plate. Paul didn't know anything about Egyptian hieroglyphics. So how do you explain this? Well, Pastor, that's a passage of Scripture that was not translated correctly. How do you know that? No answer. That's just what she's taught. But you see, you can say the same thing about an oral tradition in the Catholic Church. Paul didn't know anything about the Immaculate Conception. Paul didn't know anything about the authority being within the Roman Catholic Church. Paul didn't know anything about the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. Paul didn't know anything about the assumption of Mary into heaven, becoming the queen of heaven. Don't you think if these were important doctrines, that Paul would have said something about it? I mean, at least a little verse, hey, let's honor the Virgin Mary. I feel sorry for her. Or at least I feel sorry for Joseph more than I feel sorry for her. I don't think a woman cares, but us guys, we do, you know. Number six. I didn't bring this up earlier, but I'm bringing it up now, so let's not bring it up earlier. It's based on the command not to go beyond what is written. Here's a very, very important verse that it's kind of lost when you read. Paul says, learn from us. Do not go beyond what is written. Whoa, yeah.
The context is legal disputes.
What?
The context of that passage is legal disputes.
Go back and read that again, that scripture right here. It says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? That's what that scripture says. I think you misquoted which scripture you wanted there.
6:4.
Oh, got it right?
1 Corinthians 6:4, that's what I read.
Let me see. Well, I did. Let me see. 6:4. Boy, I did that. I got this early. Did I?
4:6.
What is it?
4:6.
4:6.
Oh, it's
okay.
I am dyslexic. You know, I'm glad you caught that. Thank you for catching that. Man, I thought, whoa, what did I do here? 4:6. Yeah.
Thank you.
I will change that on notes. Yeah, 4:6. It says, I want you to learn from us, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. See, what happens when we think we have divine revelation that goes beyond Scripture? Man, I get a pretty big head over that. I had a very interesting discussion in my class on this whole thing, and I went to 20, 25 minutes after we're supposed to shut down because people were just talking, you know. And you get into this whole issue of, well, God spoke to me. See? See, if God speaks to you, then I better listen, huh? And remember in our book of Ezekiel, we talked about how there were these false prophets. God, the Jehovah God, he spoke to me about this. And then God says, no, I didn't tell him that at all. But we're living at a time. The thing that I'm most concerned about today that's going on is this new apostolic reformation movement. Listen, this is dangerous, dangerous stuff. And it's coming out of Bethel up in Redding, California. It is the largest Protestant movement in the world today. It is the fastest growing part of the Christian church, if you want to call it that, in South America and Africa. And it is permeating our churches. And it's the idea of modern day apostles and prophets who are getting divine revelation from God. They're adding to Scripture. There is this one man, I think his name is Spencer, out of this movement. He went to heaven. He died and went to heaven. His spirit goes up there to heaven and he meets Jesus, and Jesus takes him into a library. Look at the library we have up here in heaven. And he notices a book, John 22. Oh, Jesus! John 22! I want to read it. Isn't there 21 chapters in the book? Yeah, Jesus. This is chapter 22. Man, I want to read that book. No, we're not ready for the material in that book yet. But the day is going to come when I will give you that book. I'll give you two other books. So I got two other books. And then this man says, Jesus has told me when I get John 22, I'm to add it to the Gospel of John. Do not go beyond what is written.
Is that charismatic, the apostles?
It's called the New Apostolic Reformation movement.
Is it similar to charismatic?
Oh, it's way beyond that. Way beyond that. It begins with the, it starts with the charismatic, but then it goes into the latter rain movement and Joel's army. And then all this dies out. Joel's army didn't survive very long. And so from out of Joel's army now comes the New Apostolic Reformation. But the same people that are involved in the Joel's army latter-day rain movement, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Maybe I'll just give a whole hour lesson on sometime. But anyway, that's the... Peter Wagner, he used to be a professor out of Fuller. We have a guy by the name of Johnson, who's the pastor of this church in Bethel. It's the most influential charismatic, they call themselves charismatic, most influential charismatic church in the world today, at least in the United States. I don't know what they run. But in their meetings, they claim gold dust coming down out of the sky. They claim that there's angel feathers floating around in the church. And so you go to one of their services and you pick up some gold dust.
They have a huge school up there, too. They're huge school, and their training program is impacting a lot.
Oh, yes?
Yes. So they're sending out, yeah.
And they're moving into the Protestant denominations. And if you don't, see, that's why elders had better be alert. I know you're not going to get involved in that here. You even agree with me. But I'm just talking about in general. I mean... The churches had better listen to what is being preached from the pulpit.
Their biggest ministry, actually how they're getting into churches, is through their music, the Jesus Culture. That's their brand music. So a lot of good, well-meaning churches, I think, don't know the association with Bethel.
Hillsong was like this.
Yeah, but Jesus Culture, I think that's the name of the band, they're very influential, yeah. And most people don't know that they're associated with that church, and that's how they get in some ways and get exposed.
Glad you brought that. You know, Winston Churchill made this statement. I think it's a very wise statement. If you want to change the culture, you do it through music. Yeah. You want to change the culture, you do it through music. That's exactly what Hillsong has been doing over in Australia, and the influence. And I knew that the music was very, very important. I didn't know the name of their music organization, but and maybe there's nothing wrong with the words of their songs. I don't know.
Some of them are very.
They have some decent.
Yeah, some are just fine.
Yeah.
But it's the baggage.
Yeah.
Baggage.
It's the baggage that comes with. Yeah. You know, I don't know what song would you. Anybody know a song that would come out of this group that we might sing?
Jesus Culture.
What are you asking? I'm asking. He's looking after. Let me just finish this out while he does that, because we just got a couple of things to say, and because I went out of here at 8:30, so we're 2 minutes late. It is okay. We're talking about how do we know the Word of God is complete? We don't need any other. Number 7 in your notes. It is based on the certainty that Jesus is the final and fullness of God's revelation. This is what Roger was talking about a little earlier. You know, if you look at the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, notice what Paul is saying there in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Here's what the text is saying. God, over a period of 1800 years, spoke at various times and in various ways. Various ways. He sometimes spoke by means of an angel. He sometimes spoke orally. to people. He sometimes spoke through dreams and visions, but he did so in piecemeal. That is, he gave a little bit to this prophet, and then later on, he gave a little bit more to this prophet, and later on, he gave even a little bit more to this prophet. He didn't give his full and final revelation to any one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ came, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is God's full and final revelation, and that's the very reason why he is called the Word became flesh. What we need to do is get back to the teaching of Jesus. I don't care about the teaching of this Johnson up at Bethel, or this man Spencer, or any of these other gospel freaks. Pardon me, God. Anyway, number 8. This is it. It is based on the criteria that the Holy Spirit is the only interpreter of Scripture. Scripture is the final authority of God, and he makes his will known by revelation. Remember, he gave it to apostles and prophets. He inspired it because all Scripture is inspired of God. And he gives us illumination. He illuminates us so that we can understand it. Here's the question. I don't want to have a discussion on it because I want to go home. But I'm going to throw this out. And one of these Tuesday nights, I'm going to talk about this. The Catholic Church has said, when you put the Bible in the hands of the common person, you come up with multiple interpretations of Scripture. If the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God and is the revealer of truth, why is it that we have 2,000 denominations, and why is it we can't all agree on what the Scriptures teach? How's that for you to think about?
But the alternative is that I can read the Scripture myself and have the Holy Spirit teach me directly through... That's why I like to read it.
I guess the question I would ask is, how do you know you're getting the right interpretation? There's only one truth. God wants us to understand his Word. Why is it that we have Calvinists? Why is it that we have Arminians? Why is it that we have Roman Catholics? Why is it that we have Mormons?
Because we're fallen man.
Fallen man. You know what? I think it also has to do with our world view. Our political viewpoints shape our interpretation of Scripture. I'll say no more. Okay, class dismissed.